O Lord, your word is like a tall lighthouse on the sandy shoal, protecting us from the trials and temptations of this troublesome life. Your word is the steady north star guiding our journey from earth to heaven. Be with us now in its reading and in its hearing, giving us a vision of your glory and setting our hearts on fire with love for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, welcome back. We are in John chapter 15 today, the end of the 15th chapter of John, beginning at verse 18. So if you have your Bibles, you'll want to open them, and we're going to read through the end of the chapter. Jesus said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because you do not know him, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." Just go on and read the next couple of verses. "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering a service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you." Well, in chapters 14 and 15, Jesus had been, for the most part, very encouraging, hadn't he? Chapter 14, he tells his disciples not to be troubled, and he gives them a host of reasons as to why they were not to be troubled. In John chapter 15, he talks about being the true vine, and that they would abide in him, they would continue to bear fruit, and that the Father would come along and prune them. And while that might be somewhat painful, nevertheless, that pruning would actually allow them to produce more fruit. And then you get to the end of that section, and Jesus gives the most wonderful, comforting words of all. He refers to his disciples as his friends. And we talked last week about what it means to be a friend of God. There could be no higher accolade than that, than to be called God's friend. But you know, when you are a friend, one of your responsibilities, and if you really have a deep friendship in which you trust each other, you know you can speak the truth to your friend, even when it's painful. One of the things that we are called to do as Christians is to speak the truth in love. Now, you can speak the truth and not in love, and that doesn't have the tendency to build up. That has a tendency to tear down. You can do what many of the liberal churches do today, and that is just talk all about love, but not talk about the truth. As Christians, we have to find the balance. Our challenge is to speak the truth and speak the truth in love. And we find Jesus doing that here at the end of chapter 15. Yes, he wants to encourage the disciples. Yes, he knows that a storm is about to break upon their lives. Yes, he knows that for the most part, they are unprepared for all of this, in spite of the fact that he'd been talking about it for over the course of 3 years. But now, Jesus feels the need to speak the truth to his disciples and speak the truth in love. He wants to prepare them for what is to come. And what he talks about here is persecution. He talks about hatred from the world. It's often the case, isn't it, that when Christians get together and we preach the gospel, we have a tendency to accentuate the positive. And that's understandable. I mean, the Christian gospel is meant to be good news. That's what the word gospel means. Evangelion, it means good news, glad tidings. When the angels appeared to the shepherds near Bethlehem when Jesus was born, they said, "We've come bringing glad tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people." Well, the word that is used there is the word gospel. It's the word evangelion. It's the word glad tidings. And when we present the gospel to people, we oftentimes emphasize the good news of the gospel. And there are some good things, some benefits from following Jesus Christ. Just think about some of the benefits that we have. Jesus has already talked about some of these thus far in the Gospel of John. He talks about the forgiveness of sin and everything that goes along with sin, the removal of shame and guilt. Those of you who've been listening to the Genesis class know that that's one of the byproducts of sin. Shame, which is the result of a broken relationship, and guilt, which is the result of breaking the law. We feel guilty when we've done something against the law of God or even the laws of men. We sometimes feel guilty, and that's how you're found in a court of law. You're found guilty or not guilty. Shame is another emotion that we experience, and that's when we have defied somebody's trust. We have broken their trust, and we feel ashamed because of that. If you've ever had somebody say to you, "Shame on you," that's always a painful thing to hear. But these are byproducts, you see, of sin. And Jesus Christ came into the world to do what? To save sinners and to deliver us from those awful, overwhelming, crushing emotions of shame and guilt. One of the other benefits of following Christ is it gives us access to the Father. We have access to God. You've heard me say this many times before. Christianity at its heart is not really about religion. It's not about rules and regulations. It's not even a cult of religious practices. It's not even a moral code. At its heart, now it has all of those things, but at its heart, Christianity is really about a relationship. It's about knowing God. Every now and then I recommend a book to you, and I would say this is one of the best books you could ever read aside from the Bible, all right? So if you want to write this down, great book. It's a classic. Some of you may have read it. If you've never read it, you need to read it. It's Knowing God by J.I. Packer. And it's a great book. And if you haven't read it for some decades, I encourage you to go back and read it again, because you will always find something new in it. But that's the heart, you see, of Christianity. It's a relationship with God. Christianity is not, again, about religious systems. Christianity is about a person. You know, you could take the person of Buddha out of Buddhism, and you've still got Buddhism. You could take Muhammad out of Islam, and you've still got Islam. But if you take Jesus Christ out of Christianity, the whole thing falls apart. Simple as that. Because Christ is at the heart of it. And Christ gives us access to the Father. We also receive, as a result of Jesus Christ's ministry on earth, the gift of God, the Holy Spirit. When he departs, he made this promise to his disciples in the very section we're discussing, that he will not leave them comfortless. We have a great advocate. We have a great assistant who comes along to help us along the way, and that is God, the Holy Spirit. We are also giving meaning and purpose in life. We've talked about that before. There are millions of people who spend billions of dollars every year going to psychiatrists and psychologists trying to figure out who they are and what their purpose is. Now, I am not in any way denigrating psychologists and psychiatrists. There is a place for that, to be sure. But what I am saying is that many people just don't know why they're here. They don't know what their raison d'etre is. They're sort of wandering about. Oftentimes they'll tell you, "We're having a hard time adulting." Well, okay, but when you're 70, you need to start adulting. It's as simple as that. So we are giving meaning and purpose in life. And of course, what we're really offered, and this is what we normally hear about, is we're offered eternal salvation. We're offered eternal life. Now, it's not just a continuation of this life. For those of us who've had difficult lives or hard lives or lives that have been fraught with loss, who wants to have a continuation of that? No, it's a new and better life. That's what the Apostle Paul is talking about when he says, "No eye has seen, no ear has heard. It has not entered into the mind or the imagination of man what God has prepared for those who love him." That is what God has prepared for us, and it is because we are the followers of Jesus Christ. So all of those things are tremendous benefits. But oftentimes, in our emphasis of the benefits, we have a tendency to leave off the more difficult parts of following Christ. And there are difficult parts, and we're going to come to those in just a moment. But it is worth noting that Jesus introduces us to some of these hard parts, and he does so by using two words in particular. Look at how often Jesus uses the word hate in this passage. He says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own, but because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. In this section, Jesus uses that word hate at least 7 times. Now, if Jesus says it once, you should pay attention. If he says it a second time, you really need to pay attention. The fact that he is speaking of hatred, hostility from the world, 7 times should say something to us about what we can expect. He uses the word hatred 7 times, and he uses the word persecution 2. So all in all, 9 times, hatred, persecution. In other words, following me has a great many benefits, but it will be hard. And there will be consequences, painful consequences to following me. That's what Jesus says. Now you ask yourself, where does this hatred come from? It's obvious. Jesus says it comes from the world. It comes from the world. Understand that when Jesus talks about the world here in the Gospel of John, what he's really talking about is the world system. All right, he's not talking about the planet. He's not talking about the cosmos. He's not talking about the universe here when he talks about the world. He's talking about the world in terms of its attitudes, its aspirations, its values. That is what is opposed to Jesus Christ. What we would call worldliness. That is what is opposed to Jesus Christ. You see a picture of this in 2 passages I want to turn to. Keep your finger there in John and turn to James, which is toward the end of the Bible. And turn to James chapter 4. James says something here that many of us will find perhaps rather shocking because we're so attached to this world. But what does James say? He says, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" In other words, if you adopt the world's values, the world's standards, the Apostle James says you are actually in conflict, at war with God. Now, if you're at war, you can expect what? Somebody to throw something at you, or to say something negative about you, or to shoot at you, perhaps, because war entails those sorts of things, and yet that is exactly how James describes it. Friendship with the world is what? It's warfare with God. Friendship with God, therefore, means warfare with the world. There's no escaping that. And I want you to understand the words that Jesus is using here are his words, not my words. The words that James is using here, these are James's words. Now, he gets them from Jesus, but this is not the rector saying this. This is not your pastor saying this. These are words that come directly from Scripture. Take a look at Romans chapter 12. This is the Apostle Paul speaking this time. And how does Paul put it in Romans chapter 12? He says, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be," this is a very important passage, this is one of those passages, underline, highlight in your Bible. He says, "Do not be conformed to this world." The NIV says, "Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world." But what? "Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." I love this passage. I've said to you before, the important thing about this passage is that it reminds us where the process of salvation really begins, the process of conversion, if you will. We oftentimes think that conversion begins where? In the heart, don't we? But that's not actually what the Apostle Paul teaches. It has to make its way to the heart. That's true. But it actually begins in the mind. And it begins by thinking differently. Look at how Paul puts it. He says, "Do not be conformed to the pattern of this world with all of its values, its standards, its aspirations, but you need to be transformed in the renewal of your mind." You need to look at life. You need to look
at everything in a completely different way. Not in a worldly way, but in a spiritual way. That is where conversion begins. It begins when all of a sudden we begin to look at things in a totally different way, not the way the rest of the culture looks at it. And just think of all the things that the culture highlights for us. Think about how the culture thinks about sexuality, for example. And the world wants to do what? Press us into its mold. And Paul says, do not be conformed to that pattern, but what? Be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Look at it from God's perspective. That's a challenging thing, isn't it, to look at it from God's perspective? But we have to remember that God is the creator, isn't he? He created us, and if he wants us to behave in a certain way, it's not because God is a killjoy, it's because he knows what's best for us. I think a great example of this is when it comes to matters of human sexuality. We oftentimes think, oh, God, you know, the Christians just say, don't have sex, you know, before you're married, and don't have sex with multiple partners. And that's just a killjoy. We're all beyond all of that. That's very Victorian, very puritanical, very ancient. We no longer subscribe to that sort of thing today. But I like to remind people that God's the one who invented sex. Now, we laugh about that, but it's absolutely true. What was the first commandment in the Bible? Go and have sex. It was. I'm telling you, the first commandment in the Bible was what? Be fruitful and multiply. Well, what does that mean? Do I have to spell it out for you? You got it. You know exactly what it means. It's not as though God is a killjoy, but God understands how we can achieve the maximum benefit from it. So we can't be conformed to the pattern of this world, the way the world thinks. We have to look at it from God's perspective, with a spiritual set of lenses. That's the challenge for us. But the problem, Jesus says, is that when we begin to do that, going back now to John 15 and 16, the problem is that when we begin to do that, the world is not going to like it. The world is not going to like it when we look at things differently. Jesus tells us why the world is hostile to Christians. It's because we have been chosen out of this world. That's what he says in verse 19. If you were of the world would love you as its own. The world always loves its own. Anybody that promotes the agenda of the world, well, those people become what? Cultural heroes. They become influencers. That's the language that we use. But Jesus says what? He said, but you are not of the world, for I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. This really should be a bellwether for us. As Christians, we should not go around just trying to irritate people. I'm just going to tell you that if you're doing that, that's not the Christian way. But we cannot deny the fact that if we're living the Christian life, we should be getting some flack from the world. And if we're not, we really need to examine our lives and ask the question, why? Is there perhaps something wrong with our witness? Jesus says we have been chosen out of the world. And because we've been chosen out of the world, we are different from the world. And let's face it, the world hates things and people that are different. Does it not? Anybody that adopts a different attitude, a different way of thinking, a different way of living, they're oftentimes branded as bizarre, as crazy. And we're seeing that increasingly when it comes to Christians, isn't it? Think about where you are. Think about your workplace. If you try seriously, I mean, it's amazing. Growing up, you used to go into a restaurant. Now, you see this more in the South than when I grew up in the North. But you used to go into restaurants, and it was not a bizarre thing to see people bow their heads and say grace over their meal. How often do you see that today? And when you see somebody oftentimes praying, people around them are sort of like, what in the world is that? See, we're different from the world. I'm reminded of Jonas Hanway. Anybody know who Jonas Hanway was from history? He's the man that basically introduced the umbrella to England. All right? And when he did that, Not the parasail. Parasails have been around for a long time, but men did not carry parasails. They carried walking sticks. But Jonas Hanway carried an umbrella. He basically introduced the umbrella. Now, you would think that given the climate of England, given the rainy nature of the country, that this guy would have been a folk hero. But when he walked down the streets of London carrying his umbrella, he was pelted with bricks and garbage. Why? He was different. He was different. And we are called to be different. You do understand that, don't you? You understand we are called to be different. Not conformed, not pressed into the pattern of this world, but to be different. One of my favorite stories from history is about Robert E. Lee. I know he's fallen on hard times these days, but I still like Robert E. Lee. I'm just going to go ahead and say it. I still think he's a remarkable individual. But when Robert E. Lee became the president of Washington College after the Civil War, Washington College, which is now Washington and Lee University, still Washington and Lee University. But it was called Washington College in those days, and the war had ended, and he was offered the job of this very small, struggling school in Rockbridge County, Virginia. And Lee took over the leadership of the school, and he really pulled it out of a slump. He established one of the first law schools in the South. He had an honor code. It really became, as many of you know, a first-rate institution in the South. But when it was small, and because there had been such a loss of young men during the war, Washington College would hold a joint commencement service every year with the neighboring school, which adjoins the campus, the Virginia Military Institute. VMI and Washington College are side by side, Washington Lee University now today. It's a seamless, you just walk out of one campus right into the next. And in those early days, they would always have this joint commencement service because neither of them had a student body large enough to have just one. And every year, the students from Washington College would leave the campus and they would march up the hill behind a military band from VMI to this joint commencement service. And everybody, all the faculty, all the students would walk in perfect step, except for one man. Robert E. Lee refused to walk in step with everybody else. And nobody could understand why. And so finally, somebody went up to him, one of the professors, and said, "General, we don't understand." Everybody knew Lee's reputation. He'd gone to West Point. He graduated second in his class. He was regarded as the ideal soldier in many ways. And they said, "Why do you refuse to walk in step?" And this was his response. He said, "I used to be a soldier. But I am a soldier no more. I am a teacher. And I now walk out of step with that world." That's a brilliant illustration of exactly the way we are as Christians. We used to walk in lockstep with the world, following the patterns of this world, adopting its standards, its values, its beliefs. But once we become Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, we do what? We walk out of step with that world. Ask yourself, are you walking out of step with the world? With its standards, with its values, with its beliefs? Are you viewing things with spiritual eyes? If we walk differently from the world, we can expect to face persecution. If we are associated with Christ, who walked out of step with this world, we can expect to face persecution. Why does the world hate us? Because we're associated with Christ. Why does the world hate Jesus? He tells us why the world hated him. He said it's because of his words in verse 22. "I spoke my words to them, and they hated me as a consequence." What did Jesus say in his words? Well, the first thing that Jesus did, and you'll see that in the sermon today, so I'm not going to go into it at great length, but one of the things that Jesus did is he revealed the true nature of individuals. He certainly did that with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In the section we're going to look at today in the sermon, both of the sections, the one that deals with the Pharisees and the one that deals with the Sadducees, they both come at Jesus with the intention of entrapping him, and it doesn't end well for either of them. In fact, they both end in the same way
They were silent. They dared not ask him any more questions. But you ask yourself, why were they so hostile toward Jesus in the first place? It's because Jesus revealed their true nature. What did he call the Pharisees? Whited sepulchers, whitewashed tombs, polished and impressive on the outside, he said, filled with dead men's bones and every kind of evil on the inside. That's going to make you popular, isn't it? But it was true. Everything that Jesus said about them was absolutely true. That's the reason why when you get to the end of it, they're silent. That's why they have nothing to say. That's why they have no more questions to ask, because they knew it was true. But the minute that he revealed their true nature, what did they want to do? Kill him. And that's what the world will always try to do. The world will always try to silence those who speak against it, who walk differently from it. So Jesus' words, it's a great story told by Harry Ironside, who was for many years the pastor of the Moody Memorial Church in Chicago, Illinois. Moody Memorial Church, where Dwight L. Moody had been the preacher back in the 19th century. Harry Ironside was there in the early part of the 20th century. And he tells a story that comes out of Africa from the African Inland Mission, which is still in operation today. And it's a story about a missionary who was in camp one day, and there came in this tribal chieftain with his wife. And they're a very primitive tribe, and these missionaries had gone there to preach the gospel to them. And this missionary's, the tribal chieftain's wife, saw the missionary shaving one morning. He was shaving, and she saw that he had a mirror, and she had never seen a mirror before. And she wanted to see the mirror. She could see the man's reflection, and she was fascinated by it. And so she asked to buy the mirror, and the missionary didn't want to sell the mirror. I mean, he needed it, and he didn't want to sell the mirror. But the tribal chieftain became sort of animated, and the missionary thought, okay, let's just... They made a trade. They made a deal, and they traded the mirror. And the minute that the woman got the mirror and she looked in it, she immediately threw it down on the ground and smashed it to pieces. What she had never seen is her own reflection. And she had all of these tattoos and all of these piercings and so forth, which were part of their tribal tradition, but she had never seen herself. And when she looked at it, she threw the mirror down with the words, "There, you will never make those faces at me again." Jesus' words are a lot like that mirror. He holds a mirror up to our face, and we see us as we really are, not as we imagine ourselves to be. You know, that's often the way it is, isn't it? When what picture do you have on Facebook? How recent is it? Tell me. I'm just curious. You know, I'll be honest with you, mine's from 10 years ago, because that's the way I still think of myself. And like that tribal chieftain's wife, what I really want to do is smash the mirror every morning when I get up and look in there and think, who are you staring back at me? But that's what Jesus' words do. He reveals our true nature, who we really are, the depths of our depravity, the hypocrisy of our lives and our hearts. Now, he doesn't do that in order to destroy. He actually does that in order that we might recognize the error of our ways and seek salvation. But you know that oftentimes, seeing yourself for what you really are can be a painful thing. And when Jesus revealed that to the people of his day, they turned against him. And it wasn't just his words, it was also his works, because his works testified to his truth, to who he was as the Son of God. And we're told that they didn't like that either. You remember the story of Nicodemus coming in the middle of the night to Jesus in John chapter 3, and he says, "We know that you are a man who's come from God. We, the religious leaders, know. The Sanhedrin knows. The Pharisees, the Sadducees. We all know that you're a man who's come from God." And yet, even though they knew that in their heart of hearts, we're told they wanted to destroy Jesus. This is why we're told they were guilty of the unforgivable sin. You know, there's only one unforgivable sin. What's the unforgivable sin? It's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, everybody wonders, oh, have I ever committed that? If you've ever worried about committing it, you probably haven't. So take heart in that. But what is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? It's the job of the Holy Spirit to convict us of our sin and our need for righteousness.
And what you see there in John chapter 3 is that Christ had convicted these men of their sin and that the fact that he was the Son of God and their need for righteousness, but they did not want to accept it. So when the Holy Spirit works on your life and convicts you of your sin and of your need for righteousness, and you still reject that, then there's no more sacrifice for sin. What can be done? That's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. And the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees were guilty of it. In conclusion, the world hates us because we are the followers of Christ. The world hates Christ because of his words, because of his works. And ultimately, the world hates Christ because the world hates God. That's what Eden is all about, those of you who've been in the Genesis class. That's what Genesis chapter 3 is really all about. Why don't you eat of that tree? God said, if we eat of that tree, we will surely die. Ah, but if you eat of that tree, you will not die. You will be like God. That's what we want, isn't it? We want to be in charge. We want to be the masters of our own fate. We don't want to be answerable to anyone, and we don't want anybody. This is what my little son, my young son, he's not little anymore. You've seen him. He looks like a giant, towers over me. But when he was little, his sister used to boss him around. I don't think they're listening this morning. They still boss each other around, but she bosses him around. But he used to always say something along the lines of, "You're not the boss of me. You're not the boss of me." And that's the way we think about God, isn't it? You're not the boss of me. And that's a sure sign that we hate God. And you say, well, I don't really feel that way. The question is, Jesus had talked about it in the section that we looked at last week. He says, if you love me, you'll do what? Keep my commandments. Are you keeping his commandments? If not, what are you saying? You're not the boss of me. You're not the boss of me. And so, as Christians, we are called to do what? We are called to walk out of step with the world. What is God's assessment of the situation then? If it is a situation where the world hates us because the world hates Christ, and the world hates Christ because the world hates God, what is God's assessment of the situation? How does God look at the situation? Well, it's interesting. Jesus tells us in no uncertain terms how he looks at it. God's assessment is that they are without excuse. See, that's what we always do, isn't it? When we're called up, we immediately want to make excuses for ourselves. And the reality is, we say it every Sunday, we're all going to stand in the presence of God one day. The books are all going to be open, the book of our lives. Everything is going to be laid bare because God is the one unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, the one from whom no secrets are hid. God is going to see it all. And what do we want to say? We want to make excuse, but Jesus said there'll be no excuse. Here, in many ways, are some of the most terrifying words in Scripture. When that happens, when the day of judgment occurs and we stand there and we all want to make excuse as to why we did this thing or that thing or why we failed to do this thing or that thing, we are told in Scripture, every mouth will be stopped. There'll be no excuse. That's how God looks at the situation. There is no excuse. Verses 20 through 22 through 24, they are without excuse. He goes on to say in verse 25, they hated me without cause. And because God is a God of justice, judgment is coming. In other words, God will one day take this broken world that has rebelled against him, that has hated him without excuse, and God will set it right. And for those who long for justice, that is good news. For those who've been guilty of injustice, that is the worst news in the world. But take heed, he will set the world right. So what are we to do in the meantime? We who are called to walk differently. We who are not to be conformed to the pattern of this world. We who are to walk out of step with that culture. How do we live in this when the world is hating us? When the world is bringing so much pressure against us? When the world is practically crushing us?
What are we supposed to do? Well, Jesus gives us some encouragement. Let me just go ahead and give you some encouragement as we close today. The first thing he says is that he will send a helper. That's the whole point. We are not alone in the midst of this. When we're walking out of step with the world, that can be a very lonely feeling, doesn't it? When you're living completely different from everybody around you, when you're adopting a completely different standard, you can feel totally alone. But the promise is that you're never alone. Jesus' last words to his disciples were, "I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will be with you always, even to the end of the age." And that is now possible through the ministrations of God, the Holy Spirit. He said, "I will send to you a helper." Look at verse 26. "But when the helper comes," what wonderful news that there is a helper. When we feel as though that we just want to throw in the towel, when we want to give up, when we want to capitulate and just give into the standards of the world, surrender and surrender unconditionally, the promise is that there is a helper who will come alongside to assist us, and he will bear witness to Christ in our hearts. You know, when we were going through the split with the Episcopal Church, I can tell you that, personally speaking, that was a simple decision for me. But it was an extremely painful decision for me. It was simple in that I realized that for people like me, there was no longer a place in the church that I had loved. And I had served for nearly 20 years as a priest and long before that as a layman. But I knew there was no place, and I also knew that I had to make a choice between what I regarded as faithfulness to the gospel and faithfulness to the institution. And so I chose faithfulness to the gospel. The choice was simple, but the decision was hard. It meant a breaking of relationships with some people that I had known all my life, breaking with institutions that I had been associated with, places like Virginia Theological Seminary where I had been trained. It was a breaking of places like Canuga that I had cared for and loved and had made a big impact on my family. It was a painful, painful process. And it was long and it was drawn out and it was costly, as some of you know. It's great personal cost to me. But I look back on it now and I can see why it was costly and painful and protracted. Because at each step of the way, I was forced to ask the question, is this worth it? And at every one of those crossroads, God the Holy Spirit interceded and helped me and helped us to make the right decision. And here we are today at St. Philip's, flourishing by God's grace. Amen. See, that's how the Lord works. There is a helper. There is one who will bear witness to us. How does he do that? Two ways. He does it through the external witness of the Scriptures, the apostolic writings. God, the Holy Spirit, is the author of the Scriptures. So we have the help of the Scriptures. We also have the internal witness of the Holy Spirit, which is what I've been talking about. But we are given a helper. We are not alone in the midst of this, even when it is hard. Here's something else that can give us courage. We can focus not on the problems, but on the solution. And oftentimes that's what we do. We focus on the problems, we focus on the negative aspects, but we can also get up and do something about it. We can bear witness. That's what Jesus talks about. He says, when the world hates you, what are you supposed to do? Lash back? Curse the world? No, he says, the best way to respond to the world is to bear witness. He says, but when the helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me, verse 27, and you also will bear witness. When I became the rector of St. David's Church in Chiral, I invited Bishop Fitzsimmons Allison to come and be there for the service. And Bishop Allison's been a longtime friend and a hero of mine in many ways. And unfortunately, he was in Greece at the time. He said he was studying ancient paganism to see how to deal with 21st century paganism, and he thought that was a good way to do it. But I'll never forget, he didn't
forget the fact that I was being installed as the rector. And the day before I was supposed to be installed, I got a letter from Greece in the mail. And it was on his stationery, and it simply said these words, "Pour out the word like water and trust the Holy Spirit to turn it into wine." That's good advice, isn't it? That's our job as Christians. Our job's not about being successful. Our job is to pour out the word, pour out the good news of Jesus Christ, live differently. Pour it out in terms of our speech, pour it out in terms of our actions, pour it out. And trust that God, the Holy Spirit, the helper, will turn it into wine. So will the world hate you if you walk out of step with it? You better believe it. But brothers and sisters, you are not alone. And though the battle may be fierce, the war has already been won. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we need to know as Christians that it will not always be easy for us. We have to brace ourselves, but we don't have to be defeatist. We don't have to retreat into some sort of defensive mentality, some siege mentality. We have been given a great helper. God the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, is here to witness to our spirit. We have been given the scriptures that can serve as an inspiration to us and a guidebook for our lives. Give us the courage in these dark days when the world is constantly trying to press us into its mold, to make us into something that we were not meant to be. Grant us the grace to walk out of step with that world as people who've come out of darkness into the light, that we may be salt in this dying and bland world. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Amen.